The reading is Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man.
Just to provide some context, Luke gives us a highlighted moment of Jesus' childhood between two summaries that cover an awful lot of ground. In Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 38, we read of Jesus, 6 weeks old, being brought to the temple and sacrifices being made for him. In verses 39 through 40 of Luke chapter 2, Luke covers Jesus' life from 6 weeks old to 12 years old. That's quite a lot of time to cover in two verses. We then have our reading for today, which covers a moment in Jesus' life when he was 12 years old. And at the end of our reading today, in verse 52, Luke, the gospel writer, covers Jesus' life from age 12 to age 30. That's quite a lot of time telescoped into two very short summaries, this key moment in the middle. We don't know much else about Jesus' early life. We know that he probably trained as a carpenter, as Joseph was a carpenter. We can infer from the text, as we never hear about Joseph after Jesus' baptism, which we'll get to soon, that Joseph quite possibly died sometime during years 12 through 30. Really, we know very little else, and the gospel writers don't give us that information. There were some false gospels that floated around in the second century, made up to fulfill all sorts of wild fantasies people had about the boy Jesus making birds out of mud and all sorts of things. But they have no historic evidence nor recitation among the apostles. So why is it that of all the moments Luke could have highlighted between 6 weeks old and 30, this is the moment where Luke takes the time to pause and say, "My readers need to hear this"? Well, I hope by the end of this morning, you'll have some understanding of why Luke pauses and brings this into sharp focus. Luke, he's already given us the most detailed beginning to Jesus' life, bringing in John the Baptist and all these details. We know Luke is a details man. So why is it that this text is what we are given? So we begin in verse 41. The Lord Jesus became strong, filled with wisdom. This is verse 40. And the favor of God was upon him from 6 weeks old all the way through to being 12. And we're told that his parents, Mary and Joseph, Joseph being his adoptive father, every year went up to Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover. And when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up together according to custom. It was the pattern in those days for young Jewish boys around the age of 11 and then 12 to start engaging in the going up to Jerusalem for the holy days in preparation for their, what then became known as their bar mitzvah, where they would become a man at the age of 13. So this was kind of the pre-being made a man preparation. So a little bit like I suppose in English culture, it's a far less holy tradition, when, you know, your father might take you out for your first pint. You know, this is kind of that picture of bringing the Lord along so that he can see what's going to be his life. So he can see what it's going to be like to be part of the culture of the day, to see these festivals celebrated in person, to be amongst the other Jewish men and get to worship the Lord in the way in which he always will be able to from this day on as a son of the commandment. For at 13, a son would step out from under his father and would be seen within the culture as a man on standing on his own two legs. Exciting stuff for any 12-year-old to get to come along with his parents and see all that's going to take place. And for those of you who may be less aware of what the Passover signified, what the meal was all about, in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 31, you can read the story of the very first Passover. This meal is a celebration of God rescuing his people out of Egypt, leading them out in Exodus from slavery into liberty, with Moses and Aaron at the head. And this became a yearly celebration within the Jewish tradition around March, April time, as it's based on the lunar calendar. The central act of the Passover is a meal, with the centerpiece of the meal being a lamb without blemish, which, as per the tradition, was to be slaughtered the night before at twilight. This lamb's blood was then taken and spread on the doorposts and served as a sign unto God. For on the night of the first Passover, God had told his people that he would come in judgment upon all the people in the land of Egypt. The doors that were marked with the blood of this unblemished lamb, his wrath would pass over. The households not marked by the blood of the lamb, he would visit in judgment and kill the firstborn of their children and of their livestock. On that first Passover, every city in Egypt was filled with the wails of mothers, from the highest of heights in the Pharaoh's court down to the lowest and poorest of the Egyptian homes. But not one son of Abraham was lost, nor one animal. For the Lord's wrath passed over his people and fell upon those who were not his. I wonder, as our Lord walked the streets of Jerusalem on the night before Passover was celebrated, as he saw tens, if not hundreds of thousands of lambs slaughtered in preparation for the meal, as he saw blood shed on doorposts in commemoration of that day, I wonder how he felt, knowing that he had come, the Lamb of God, to once and for all take away the sins of the world. I wonder how he felt, sat at a meal that commemorated that which he knew he was going to do. I can't help but wonder whether he felt impatient, knowing that a good 18 to 20 years still stood between him and the day where he would make all things right. As he sat among people who were crying out for the Lord to send their Messiah, knowing that he was sat there among them, waiting until the fullness of time where his goodness and his glory might be revealed. I wonder. The story continues. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. And then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they didn't find him, they had to return to Jerusalem and search for him. To give us a little bit of clarity, Passover was one of those times in the Jewish calendar where everyone who could would gather to Jerusalem. We've spoken a little bit about theological conventions. We'll be going to one in October, the men and the women of the church. This was like one of the greatest theological conventions of their day. Every bright and wonderful rabbi would have been gathering to Jerusalem. And so for the young boy Jesus, who although of course he was fully God, was also fully human and 12 years old, this was an opportunity to meet with the brightest and the greatest teachers of the Jewish faith, to ask questions, to sit and learn, to do the thing that young Jewish men and all young people should do, which is find good teachers and pester them with good questions. And so, seeing this opportunity as the Passover's coming to fruition, Jesus stays behind. Because if he goes home to Nazareth, which is a nowhere town in the middle of nowhere where nobody good comes from, he's not going to be surrounded with the brightest and best rabbis in the entirety of the Roman Empire. And so he stays, and he darts off to the temple, and he sits at the feet of these teachers and asks questions. We'll get there in a moment. Whereas his parents, who stayed for the full festival, make a classic parenting blunder. "I thought he was with you." I have fond memories of my mother, who I love very much, leaving me behind in taxi offices, thinking I had been picked up by somebody else time after time as a child. And I'm sure if we were to ask each of us, have you ever left a child behind or been left behind? I think we all have stories of where our parents thought we were otherwise cared for. And the truth was very far from that. It kind of makes sense. Mary may have thought that Jesus was traveling with the men, seeing as this was the year before his bar mitzvah, thinking that Joseph might have kind of brought him in with the guys. And Joseph, knowing his son was not yet a man, was not yet 13, probably thought he was with the other children and the ladies. Because in those days, folks would travel in caravan. So you put the children and the ladies up front, they would set the pace. And then the men would mostly gather kind of behind in a different cohort, keeping an eye out for risks and dangers and so on. So it's only when they bed down and start setting up the tents and everyone's looking around, counting their kids, they realize, oh, Jesus is missing. How often is it, and I'll only spend a brief moment here, how often is it that in the busyness of life, we too conveniently forget Jesus and leave him behind? In the humdrum engagement of work and raising our own children and doing all the things that we're seeking to do that we think are really important, how often is it that we say to Jesus, "I know what your word says, but I'm going to live my life this way quickly because it's convenient and makes my life easier"? The text isn't teaching this. But Mary and Joseph literally left the physical man, Jesus, behind. The challenge for us folks, as Christians today, we can't. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful, for our Lord cannot deny himself. So whilst you might in your mind forget that Jesus is constantly with you, he isn't. He sees all that we do. He knows all that we think. And so I would encourage you to keep very short accounts with our Lord. Because even when we forget him, he doesn't forget us. And even when we think he's distant, he's not. So cling to him. Acknowledge him as your Lord and your Savior and your friend who never abandons you. And do not think you can leave him behind on a dusty street somewhere. He is the Lord of all lords and the God of all gods. But our story continues. Mary and Joseph, realizing their parenting blunder, hotfoot it back to Jerusalem alone, no longer within the safety and security of the caravan, to go and try and find their dear son. And what's Jesus doing? Is he hanging out behind the bike sheds with ne'er-do-wells? Is he in a playground, just enjoying being left alone by his parents? No, of course he's not. Our Lord Jesus is in the temple, seated at the feet of the brightest minds of his generation. And what are we told that he's doing? He's sitting there, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Jesus were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Within rabbinical tradition, the way that teaching and learning was often done was in dialogue. And so someone would ask questions of the rabbi would answer with either other questions or with an answer, and then the conversation would continue, and ideas would be judged and considered from all sorts of different angles. And I want you to catch this. The brightest minds of Israel are gathered in one place. A 12-year-old is sat among them, and that 12-year-old is amazing them with his knowledge, with the astute questions he's asking, and with the way in which he is engaging with these men of great societal esteem and intelligence. Sometimes when a 12-year-old comes and asks you or me a question, we roll our eyes, eh? These rabbis weren't. Why? Because the questions were good. You and I, as the wicked sinners that we are, have minds that are marred by sin. When you think of when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? The answer is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Amen? How many of us can say, even for 1 minute, we have wholly and beautifully loved the Lord God with all of our mind? I'm putting my hand down. We struggle and we fail, don't we? Here we have a 12-year-old who for every single moment and second of his life has loved the Lord his God, his Father in heaven, with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind. We shouldn't be surprised that the brightest minds of Israel are surprised by this child among them. He is special. He is unique. Who is this kid? You can't help but think being the question echoing in the minds of these rabbis as they see a 12-year-old take him to the cleaners. And not with arrogance or with nastiness, but with humility and gentleness. They're amazed by all that he knows and understands already at 12. Because this child knows his Father in heaven perfectly. And he's here to learn and to ask questions of the brightest minds. His parents are also amazed. Not quite in the same way. They show up rather exasperated. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." These are words of reproach, folks, aren't they? "Son, where have you been? We've been looking for you for days. Why weren't you at this family relative's house or in this place or in this place? We've been looking high and low. We've searched all of Jerusalem." And how does Jesus respond? Does he say, "Oh, sorry, Mum and Dad, my bad for truanting"? Does he say, "You know, I was hanging around with you know, Nahum and Elisha behind the shed"? No, he doesn't. What does he say? "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Or in some renderings of the text, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Mary was, of course, Jesus' mother. She had the rare and amazing privilege of carrying the Messiah, the Son of God, in her body, nurturing him until he was born. Joseph had done a glorious job of raising this young man, of facing the societal pressures of being married to a woman who was pregnant with a child not his. But here, and I want you to catch this, Jesus, aged 12, knows who his father is. It wasn't that Jesus at age 30 had some weird experiences and then declared himself the Messiah. It wasn't that Jesus, aged 30, had a bunch of followers gather around him as a rabbi and convince him to go and get crucified so that they could start some new world religion and kind of try and do something eccentric and wicked. It wasn't that Jesus, aged 30, decided, "I'm going to try and overthrow the Roman Empire through nonviolence." Jesus, aged 12, refers to God in heaven as his father in front of a whole bunch of rabbis who would never dare to call God in heaven their father. But here, aged 12, the boy Jesus already knows who he is. He knows he's been sent from heaven to rescue and redeem the lost. He knows at age 12 that he has come to seek and save those who are far off from him. He knows that he's come to, in 18 to 20 years' time, find himself pinned to a cross that sinners like you and me might be forgiven and reconciled. Why are you looking for me? Surely I would be on my Father's business. Jesus here does not break the fifth commandment. He does not disobey his parents. Or if he does disobey his parents, he disobeys them because they are inviting him to break the law of God. For our first commitment is to him. Amen. And so if our parents command us to do something that goes against the expressed will and commands of our Lord, we say, I love you, parents. God comes first. And here Jesus expresses that exact parallel. I love you, mom and dad. But my Father in heaven, he has called me to be here doing his work. Which brings us to the ultimate question of this text. Why? Why does Luke narrate this moment where Jesus, before the rabbis of his day and his parents, is chastised, is challenged by Mary, and makes this statement of being the son of his Father in heaven? Well, firstly, because here we have Jesus' awareness of his identity highlighted for us. 12 years of age, I am the Son of my Father in heaven, and I have come to do his work. Thus, we have a text that highlights Jesus' awareness of his mission. He wasn't kind of figuring it out. He knew what he had come to do and was already at work doing that which the Father would have him do. Third, we read of Jesus' humility and gentleness in the face of this humiliation and false accusation and misunderstanding. Note that he challenges his parents. He says, I'm on my Father's business. Why are you looking for me? Of course I'd be here. And then, in the very next verse, he goes back with them to Nazareth and submits to them. He doesn't rebel against his parents. But fourthly, and most importantly, because here we see, between two other summaries, Jesus' perfect obedience from the beginning unto his Father, which qualifies him to be our high priest and our Savior. Now that's a complicated statement, so track with me. Some today who are against the Christian faith argue like this. How could Jesus dying on a cross over one weekend possibly account for all the sin of all people? He spent a weekend dead, and before that was in eternity glorified, and after that was it for eternity glorified. How does that make any sense? To which I would like to say, that's not what happened. Let me try and paint a picture. For 33 years, the Lord Jesus was tempted, tried, and hounded by Satan, and did not sin once. He was tried, tempted, and hounded by Satan, and he did not sin once. He was tempted as an infant, and did not sin. Have you met infants? Have you met a baby? He was tempted as a baby, and did not sin. He was tempted as a child and did not sin. When his friends came over and took his toys out of his hands, saying, this is mine now, Jesus didn't punch the other kid in the face and say, that's my toy. When Jesus didn't get what he wanted as a three-year-old, he didn't throw a tantrum. He did not sin. When Jesus, as a young man, began to go through the things that young men go through and saw young women also blooming into their womanhood, he didn't look at them lustfully or sin against them. When Jesus became a young man trying to differentiate himself from his father, earthly father, Joseph, he didn't sin against his father. He didn't begrudge him. He didn't hold any nastiness or villainy in his heart towards any other human being. When he went to school, knowing knowing the Torah as it was written upon his heart, he didn't sin against his teachers thinking, I know better than you, I'm going to sit here and fold my arms and not listen. He listened intently and learned faithfully. As an infant, he didn't sin. As a child, he didn't sin. As a potentially pimply teenager, he didn't sin. As a young man, he didn't sin. As an adult man, he didn't sin. In the face of 33 years of grief, of hostility, of humiliation, of persecution, of denigration, he was patient and did not sin. When his parents challenge him in public and tell him, what on earth do you think you're doing? He doesn't sit there and be like, wah. He gently reminds them of who he belongs to and still submits to them. 33 years of perfect, sinless life. The point of this, brothers and sisters, is expressed in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read. Starting in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he, Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Some of us might jump to saying what Christ suffered was his death upon the cross. I would want to implore you to think differently. Jesus learned obedience to his Father through 33 years of being God in the flesh, tolerating and putting up with sin and wickedness pointed towards him and other people each and every day. If your heart is grieved by any of the events that have happened over the last week, imagine that your God himself, who has the power to transform, change, convict, crush, and uplift all of it, and you're sat there watching it, knowing, I have to sit here and wait till I can go to the cross. Imagine being sat there at age 12, knowing that you can rip apart all of creation, restore and remake all things, but knowing that in the perfect timing of Father, Son, and Spirit, it has been decreed that you are going to sit there and face mockery and villainy and nastiness and humiliation and your own friends and family turning on you day after day after day so that you can save them. You and I get impatient when somebody doesn't make our coffee right. You and I get impatient when somebody's talking a bit too long or they've kind of already made their point and you're just waiting for them to finish so that you can answer. You and I get impatient when someone calls you, you miss the call, and they call you again. This is the Lord God, holy and mighty, incarnate, in the flesh, walking the earth, surrounded by all kinds of things that I can't help but think would motivate impatience and holy frustration. 33 years without sin. The Lord Jesus knew obedience. He learned obedience to his Father in heaven. And why is this important for us? Because read verse 9. And being made perfect, having lived the perfect life, having not sinned once from birth through to crucifixion, what happens? Christ becomes the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Christ, in his human nature, learned, understood, experienced, and lived a life of perfect obedience unto his Father in the face of every temptation that could ever be chucked at someone, and in the face of being sinned against day after day by all around him. Why does that matter? Well, because in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we are given the most amazing promise. Turn with me. For our sake, the Father made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why do those 33 years matter? They matter because this is the credit that Jesus has generated. Here is my perfect life, Father. 33 years of sinless, perfect obedience unto you. I delight in your law. I delight in your will. I will do all that you ask of me. Father, they haven't. So treat me as if I'm them. And treat them as if they're me. This is the great exchange. That Jesus goes to the cross and is treated by the Father in heaven as you and I deserve to be treated. He is crucified, he is vilified, he is mocked, and the fullness of God's wrath is poured out upon him. So that the Father can look at you and treat you as if you're Jesus. And treat you as if you are his beloved child who has never sinned against him, who has never done anything wrong, who has always lived a life of perfect obedience and gratitude unto him. Christ was made sin so that you might be made the righteousness of God. This is such good news. That when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see sinners who still need to be acquitted. He sees children who have been adopted into the sphere of his love. Why does it matter that Christ lived 33 years of obedience? Because it's his life that is credited to you and to me. And his death is the moment in which his life is credited to us and our lives are applied to him. The gospel is not the gospel if we don't have Jesus' life as the receipt and evidence of the righteousness that has been purchased for us. There's a reason why the gospel accounts don't start with Holy Week. We're given the whole story that we might see the perfect way in which our Lord Jesus lived for you and for me. It all crystallizes here. Jesus says to his earthly parents gently, essentially, ultimately, Mary and Joseph, God is my father. I belong in his house, not yours. I delight to do my Father's will, and I will live a perfect, sinless life so that it might be credited to the account of every worthless sinner who will repent and trust in me as I die as their substitute. This is the heart of what we believe. Amen? This beautiful exchange of our sin for Christ's righteousness as a gift we do not deserve. This is what, when Christ cries, "It is finished," he's referring to. He's lived the perfect sinless life. He's now propitiated our sin, doing away with the wrath of God, having drained that cup dry. Having defeated sin, death, and Satan's schemes, he then uses the cross to grandstand above them and mock them, saying, "You've done this to me, and look how I will even turn this into a symbol of my victory." And having completed this humbling mission, he then returns to his Father in heaven and is exalted and glorified and given the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, I hope this morning that you've captured a glimpse of who Jesus is. He was not just a teacher. He was not just a great moral example. He was not just some man at the age of 30 who decided to give cult leading a go. He was the second person of the Trinity who took on flesh and humbled himself and faced every temptation and indignation conceivable for you and for me. And that began at birth, not the beginning of Holy Week. Suffering all of it, looking ahead to the joy that was set before him, knowing that through his perfect life and substitutionary death, you and me might be restored and brought into the family of God. And so if that's you this morning, if you have trusted and confessed that Jesus is Lord and are living in obedience to him, praise God for what he's done for you. And if you're not, if you find yourself asking the question, when I die, what's going to happen? And your answer is, I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of God and say, well, here are my good deeds. Is this enough? May I, as an ambassador of Christ, implore you and beg you, to repent, to recognize that you can't go one day without acting in disobedience to God. Our Lord Christ went 33 years that he might die in your place. So cling to him, turn to him, ask for his forgiveness and help. For he promises to never turn away anyone who genuinely confesses and asks for his forgiveness. Today is the day of salvation. Do not wait. And if you know Christ, then let us celebrate that our Lord knew who he was, knew what he had come to do, and did it perfectly.